Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening for this time of fellowship, for studying your word, and for prayer. Father, we pray as we continue our study in the field of soteriology that this will be a time of fruitful understanding as we seek to dig into your word, to understand this particular subject on unlimited atonement. Father, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are finishing up our final section here on biblical terminology related to soteriology, and so we're looking at unlimited atonement. I've already got the next 3 or 4 months worth of study material prepared, and so we'll be getting into some interesting material here in the near future. But tonight we're going to talk about unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. Now, put very simply, unlimited atonement is the view from Scripture that Jesus died for everyone, that he died for everyone, and that even though his death is sufficient to save everyone, the benefits of the cross are applied only to those who believe in him as Savior. So it is available to all, which means that all are savable. Now, in contrast to unlimited atonement, there is a teaching set forth by Calvinists, by strict Calvinists, and they set forth the idea of limited atonement. And limited atonement is the idea that Christ died only for those whom he has elected for salvation, those whom God has elected for salvation. And though there are Christians who hold to limited atonement and have written well on other theological matters, it is my view, and I think the biblical view, that they err on this subject, relying more on human logic than the testimony of Scripture. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and here I'm citing him from his book God's Will and Man's Will, Predestination, Election, and Free Will, page 44, he says, quote, "Those who hold to limited atonement do not come to their conclusion based on exegesis of Scripture, because the fact is there is no passage anywhere in the Bible that says he died only for the elect. The defense for limited atonement is not based on exegesis, it is based upon logic," end quote. And he is correct on that. He is correct on that, because the view of the strict Calvinist is the idea of TULIP, the total depravity, and again, by that, they mean total inability. I think the biblical view is rather more of total unworthiness, that there's nothing that we bring to God because everything we bring is contaminated, so we have no means to bring anything of worth to God. But because they come with total depravity, with the understanding of total inability, and then the U is the unconditional election, which they argue that from eternity past, God chose to elect some to salvation and simply left the rest to themselves. That's called preterition. It just simply means he passed over them and left them to continue on their way. Well, logically, the line of reasoning is that if God elected only some to salvation, then it was only necessary for Christ to die for those whom he elected. Because the rationale is that if Christ died for everybody, then he died for more than was necessary. And therefore, to that degree, the work of Christ on the cross becomes a waste if they buy into unlimited atonement. So it's more of a logical construct than a biblical construct. Dr. David Allen, who wrote a wonderful book called Atonement in Calvinism, a Biblical and Theological Critique, and here I'm citing him from page 71, he says, in agreement with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, that limited atonement is a doctrine in search of a text. He says no one can point to any text in Scripture that states clearly and unequivocally that Christ died for the sins of a limited number of people to the exclusion of others. Most Calvinists, he says, admit this. Alternatively, a dozen clear texts in the New Testament explicitly affirm that Christ died for the sins of all people, and another half dozen plus that indirectly suggest it, end quote. And that's correct. Now let me look at a few of these passages here. Now, Jesus' atonement for sins is the basis for reconciliation. We've talked about this in the past. Because God has judged our sins in the person of Christ who died on the cross in our place. In John 1:29, the text tells us, John says here, he says, "The next day he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away,'" notice, "'the sin of the world,'" the sin of the world. Now, here, John is referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that language, of course, when everybody turned around to look, what they saw, who they saw, was Jesus Christ. Now, this language is loaded, very theologically pregnant, we might say, because when one goes back into the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system in place that ran for about 1,400 years from the time that Moses gave the law down to the time of Christ. And when the lambs were brought to the priest at the tabernacle and then later to the temple after Solomon had completed the construction of the temple, but when the lamb was brought, the lamb had to be unblemished. It could not have any defects in it. And the lamb was a picture of the perfect humanity of Christ. Well, when the person brought the lamb and laid it upon the altar, they would then confess their sins, and the priest would then kill the animal. The animal would shed its blood. And it was designed to be somewhat of a shocking picture. It was designed to communicate the idea of God's holiness and righteousness and that he must condemn sin. And there was this idea of substitution, that the animal was bearing the punishment for the one who brought the animal, for the one who gave offense. And so the idea was that of substitution, that the animal was dying as a substitute for the one who brought the animal. Now, Romans 3 makes it very clear that God passed over the sins previously committed. And if one looks at the word atonement, like in Leviticus 17 and 11 and in other passages, it's the Hebrew verb kafar, which means to cover. And so the whole sacrificial system was a temporary arrangement in which sins were simply covered for a period of time, that God passed over the sins previously committed. But when Jesus shows up, he shows up as the Lamb of God, that is God's person who is going to offer himself as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sins. But this is different because this isn't merely a covering. This is what we covered some months ago when we talked about the doctrine of expiation. Expiation. And expiation has to do with the actual removal of sin. And so Jesus here is described as the Lamb of God who takes away, notice, the sin of the world, of the sin of the world. And 1 Timothy 2:4 speaks of God who desires all men to be saved, all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so with the understanding that he desires all men to be saved, well, by implication, that would make all men, all mankind, all people, savable. And 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. And again, this language communicates the idea that his death upon the cross was an atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone. And Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he tasted death for everyone. Again, this speaks of the idea of his death is available to everybody. The atoning death of Christ is the benefits of the cross are available to all. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that says, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." Notice who is the Savior of all men, and notice especially of believers. So he is the Savior of all mankind in the sense that salvation is available to everyone. Now, it's especially true for believers because the benefits of the cross are applied to those for those who trust in Christ as Savior. When a person trusts in Christ as Savior, then the benefits of the cross are actually applied. In 1 John 2:2, John says that he himself, that's Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Now remember that propitiation, from the Greek noun halosmos, means a satisfaction. And we covered the doctrine of propitiation here a few weeks back. But propitiation just simply means a satisfaction, that what Christ accomplished on the cross satisfied all the righteous demands of God the Father. So he himself is the propitiation, notice John says, for our sins. But notice he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, what Christ accomplished upon the cross satisfied God's righteous demands concerning the sins of everyone. And in 1 John 4:14, we're told that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of the world. What's very interesting is you have this passage over in 2 Peter 2:1, where Peter wrote of false prophets and false teachers, whom he says, who deny the master who bought them, who deny the master who bought them. Now, these false prophets and false teachers, I take to be unbelievers. These are not believers. But Peter says here that they deny the master, notice, who bought them. So Christ, again, died for the sins of everyone. Now, because Christ died for everyone, this means that everyone is savable. But again, though the death of Christ is sufficient to save everyone, only those who believe will benefit from his work on the cross. So let me say that again. So even though the death of Christ is sufficient for everyone, only those who believe will benefit from his work upon the cross. And when people believe in Jesus, accepting the fact that he died for their sins, was buried and raised again on the third day, they receive forgiveness of sins. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Remember in Acts 10:43, you have a very interesting passage here. It says, of him, and this would be Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, notice, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, believes here translates the Greek verb pistuo, and it's a present active singular. Now, the present tense speaks of a right now truth, but the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. So when a person believes in him, that is in Christ, at that moment, he says, receives. Now, receives translates the Greek verb lambano. And so at the moment that a person exercises faith in Christ, at that moment, they receive forgiveness of sins. So the benefits of the cross are applied to them at the moment of faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that is in Christ, this prepositional phrase, you'll find this throughout, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so again, this is applied to those who believe in Christ. And this is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So again, at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins, and we also receive the gift of righteousness. Paul says in Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, this would be Adam, death reigned through the one, he says, much more those who receive. Now, receive here, again, gives us the use of our Greek verb, lambano, which is also, again, in the active voice, meaning that those who actively trust in Christ receive the abundance of grace, and they receive the gift of righteousness. So, and by the way, the word receive there carries on that same notion in verses 18 and 19. So there's a continuation of thought for those who receive. So those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now remember that we cannot bring any of our good works to God and expect any reception by God. He does not welcome our good works. Good works have no saving value, none whatsoever. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. And grace there is kadosh. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved kindness. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So we do not bring any of our good works to God. They have absolutely no saving value, none whatsoever. But we can be declared just in the sight of God, in the presence of God, not based on any righteousness of our own, but based upon the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us at the moment of faith in Christ. So those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 communicates this as well. It says, He made him, this would be God the Father, made the Son, notice, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So he took our sin upon himself. He took the sins of all humanity upon himself, so that we might become, again, the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. This is not our righteousness. This is his righteousness that is given to us. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, that I may be found in him. Now, let me back up here, because there was this idea, and people still carry it today, that somehow we can produce righteousness trying to conform to the law of God. Many people, you know, refer back to the Ten Commandments. But people think that they can somehow abide by the law of God and then bring this to God, again, for saving value. But Paul talks about his former manner of life in Judaism as a Pharisee. And he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, the word rubbish there translates the Greek noun skubalon. The translators have been very nice to us there. Some translations will translate it a little differently. But the word literally means fecal matter, is what it means. And so he counts it all skubalon. Why? Why does he ignore all of his good works? Because they have no saving value. He says, so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in him. That's that identification truth, that prepositional phrase, that I may be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So Paul is not talking about being found acceptable in the sight of God. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. He says in the latter part of verse 9, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is God's righteousness that is given to us as a gift. It's the gift of righteousness. And so this is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so this is what is imputed to us. So because of what Christ accomplished upon the cross, because of his atoning work upon the cross, salvation again is available to everyone. And as well as forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and many other blessings. And John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world. Again, this speaks of all of humanity. This speaks of everybody. That he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that whoever, and this is anybody, salvation is open to everybody, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 10:28, Jesus said, And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And as I've mentioned in past lessons, the word give translates the Greek verb didomi, which the form of the verb is a present active indicative. And the present tense means it is a right now truth. And so when a person comes to possess eternal life, when Christ gives eternal life, we have it immediately at the moment of faith in Christ. Eternal life is not what we can have, it's what we have at the moment of faith in Christ. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Christ is the one who gives this life. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. This is not a feeling. This is not an experience. This is not based on anything subjective, a liver quiver or anything like that. It is a fact. It is a truth of Scripture. It is something to be understood and accepted by faith based upon the truth claim of Scripture. And so Jesus says, and I give eternal life, and it is eternal life. Now, if we could forfeit it, it wouldn't be eternal. It would be temporal life. But it is, in fact, eternal life. It is, in fact, the very life of God. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and as a result, they will never perish. Now, human volition is the key here. In Acts 17:30, it says, God is now declaring to all men, declaring to men, notice that all people everywhere should repent. Now, repent here, as we covered in a past lesson, is simply a synonym for faith. And it simply means that one changes his or her mind and trust in Christ and Christ alone. It means they turn from anything and everyone. They do not trust in any system of works or any organization or any process. They do not trust in anything or anyone, but they trust in Christ and Christ alone. But notice again here that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere. So again, this speaks of unlimited atonement, that it is in fact available to everyone. So this means that they must not trust in themselves or any system of good works to save, but trust in Christ and Christ alone. Now, biblically, we should understand that Jesus is the God-man. Now, I'm going to chase off here on a little bit of a rabbit trail, because when we talk about faith in Christ, we talk about the Christ of Scripture. There are people that will set forth a false Christ. I'm talking about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups. But when we think about Jesus Christ, we must understand that he is the God-man. He is the God-man. He is the theanthropic person. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This means that Jesus is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call him, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this speaks of the Virgin Mary. And by the way, when she gives birth to a son, she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us, means God with us. And so we know that nearly 2,000 years ago, at a point in time, the second member of the Trinity came into this world and took upon himself humanity. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, it says, and the Word, that is God, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Hebrews 1:8, speaking of the Son, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so this is a very clear statement. Now, I could have very easily picked a dozen other passages. I've just picked a few here. But of the Son, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, of the Son, he says, notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Because Jesus Christ is God. He received worship from people. He received worship from angels. And he demonstrated himself to be God. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And that was one of seven statements, I am statements, given in the book of John. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, ego ami is the Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. And Yahweh is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be. And it means, probably best translated, I am that I am. It speaks about his eternal nature, that he forever has been, is, and forever will be God, because he exists eternally. And so it speaks of his eternal nature. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, ego ami, I am. And so he claimed to be Yahweh. He claimed that. And those who heard him understood that as well. So we should understand that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is fully God and fully man. Now, there are times where Jesus, when you're reading through the four Gospels, where Jesus spoke from his human nature or from his divine nature, such as when he forgave sins, when he healed, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," when he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. There were times where he spoke from his divine nature. There were other times where you see his humanity on display, such as when he got hungry, when he got tired, when he went to the cross and died, because deity can't die. God is eternal, but humanity can die. And so we see times in Scripture that refer to his divine nature and times where it refers to his human nature. And Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Remember again Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, here we have the angel Gabriel. He comes to the Virgin Mary, and he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And he says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And again, in theology, we call this parthenogenesis, virgin conception, and it leads, of course, to the virgin birth. But this is a very, very clear statement that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And by the way, Mary is Christotokos, Christos, God, Christ, Tokos, the bearer of. So when we say that Mary is Christotokos, we're saying that she is the mother of the humanity of Christ. Now, the Catholic Church comes along and they say, well, no, she's Theotokos. She is the bearer of God or the mother of God. Well, that's blasphemy. God doesn't have a mother. Mary was Christotokos. And listen, we can recognize and give honor to Mary. Certainly the Lord did. She was favored by the Lord. But we do not want to elevate her to a place beyond what the Scripture provides for her. And Mary was a sinner too. She had a sin nature too, and she was in need of a Savior as well. Verse 32, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now this verse here speaks about the promise that a descendant of David would sit upon his throne. 2 Samuel 7 covers this and explains this. This is part of the Davidic covenant. And this speaks about the future reign of Christ, that he will rule on the earth in Jerusalem from the throne of David, and this for 1,000 years. But it says here, "The Most High, the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So the conception of the hypostatic union that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a supernatural act by means of God the Holy Spirit, by means of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So when the fullness of the time came, this language speaks of a harvest being fully ripe. And we might say at the ripe time, at the time that God had ordained, because God was setting up history. He was setting up history to receive Christ for Messiah to be born at the exact time. And this was all part of God's predetermined plan from eternity past. But when the fullness of time came, it says God sent forth his Son. Now remember, we spent some time in the past making it very clear that Jesus Christ was sent, that God the Father planned our salvation. He commissioned the Son, and he sent the Son. And very clearly it says God sent forth his Son, and he was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. This speaks about Mary. This speaks about his coming upon, his taking upon himself humanity. And the Bible tells us that he was born under the law. He was born under the Mosaic law code system. Now, it has always been a fascination to me that the one who gave the law came into this world and took upon himself humanity and subordinated himself to the law in order that he might fulfill every demand of the law. Let me say that again. That the one who gave the law came into this world and took upon himself humanity and subordinated himself to the law in order that he might fulfill every demand of the law. And that is what Jesus Christ did. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And he was born without the taint of sin and lived an absolutely sinless life. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he knew no sin. So because Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the humanity of Christ was without the taint of sin. So Christ came into this world minus a sin nature. There was no sin nature in the humanity of Christ. So he was born as Adam was created. Now, Adam was created perfect, in a state of perfection, and he was created in a state of maturity, remember. But he was created in a state of perfection. Now, Adam sinned. He sinned against the Lord. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And so he acquired a sin nature, and that is passed on to all of his progeny. And so we come into this world born with a sin nature that is a proclivity to sin. But Christ came into this world without that taint of sin. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5, very clear, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, in order to take away sins, again, speaking of expiation, the removal, in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. In him, there is no sin. Now, Christ coming into the world as the God-man, living an absolutely righteous life according to the standards of the law, this qualified him to go to the cross and to pay the ransom price for our sins by means of his shed blood. So when Christ died upon the cross, again, he bore the sins of all humanity. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, notice, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself as a ransom, notice, for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ, remember, is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. In fact, it's the only currency that God accepts in heaven as payment for our sin. And Christ paid our debt upon the cross while he was there, when he hung between heaven and earth. Remember that Christ, after he endured 6 illegal trials from about noon to 6 a.m., and this was a switch back and forth between religious and civil trials, finally, he was declared by Pilate he was going to be crucified. And Pilate handed him over, and he was taken by Roman soldiers. And during the time of his trial, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was slapped, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He endured great attacks by these people, physical, and then he was led away to the cross, to Golgotha, to the Hill of the Skull, where he was crucified at 9 a.m. And from noon to 3, remember, it was during that time that the sky grew dark, that God takes all the sin of humanity and places it upon Christ and there judges him in our place. And so it was during that time, as Christ hung between heaven and earth, that he bore the punishment for our sins. And at the end of it all, once he had borne our sins, Christ said in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, the use of tetelestai is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes a past action, but the emphasis is always upon the abiding results. So salvation was finished at the cross. It was finished in full. There's nothing more that anyone can bring with regard to salvation. It was finished at the cross. It's just a matter of appropriating that work that was accomplished at the cross. And that happens simply by faith alone in Christ alone. But again, the blood of Christ was the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. And when the divinely appointed time came for him to come to the cross, Jesus willingly went and died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. There was an appointed time for Christ to come to the cross. Now, if you ever study the Gospel of John, you'll find several times where Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But when the time comes for him to be crucified, in John 12:23, Jesus answered and saying, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that hour speaks of that time, that time that God the Father had determined from eternity past would be the time in which Christ would go to the cross and bear the sins of all humanity. So this was all according to the Father's plan. But he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man, notice, to be glorified. Now that's very interesting language, isn't it? Because what's he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion. But notice the way that he frames it. He doesn't say the time has come he doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, even though that's what he's talking about. He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John 13:1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing what? That his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And so this speaks about his hour in which he would come to the cross, and then afterwards, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he would ascend and would go back to the Father, because he came forth from the Father, and having accomplished his mission of dying for the sins of humanity, he then goes back to the Father. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But again, it speaks about his hour, the time of the crucifixion. This was all planned out by the Father. And remember that Jesus willingly went and died in our place and bore the penalty for our sins. John 10:18, Jesus said, no man has taken it away from me. That is his life. He says, but I lay it down on my own initiative. He says, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And he says, this commandment I have received from my Father. So when Jesus went to the cross, remember, he was not murdered. He could have stopped it anywhere along the way. He's God. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. He surrendered himself to do the Father's will. And remember that even in his humanity, he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed and he said, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, he would have preferred that it pass. He said, but not my will, but thy will be done. And that's interesting, too, because when you look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have a garden that I think harkens back to the Garden of Eden, because it was in the Garden of Eden, it was in a garden that Adam and Eve set their will against the will of God. And in effect, they said, not thy will, but my will be done. And so sin is any time the creature sets its will against the will of God. And what Christ did was the exact opposite. He said, in effect, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he went to the cross willingly, but he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were sweet and lovely and beautiful and wonderful, because we were not and are not. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, notice Christ died for us. He died for us. And remember in the past lessons, we talked about the use of the word, of the Greek preposition huper, huper, that's H-U-P-E-R, which here is translated for us. It says here that Christ died for us. And that preposition is a preposition of substitution. The other one is the Greek preposition on T, back in Mark 10:45. Where the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for, on T, as a substitute for many. Now, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also died for sins, notice, once for all, because his death upon the cross was a one-and-done event. But he died, notice, the just for the unjust. Now, who are the unjust? Well, that's all humanity. That's everyone. He died for everyone. But he died, the just, and here we have the use of that same preposition, huper, that he died the just, huper, for the unjust. So we have, again, this understanding of substitution. And why did he die the just for the unjust? Well, Peter says, so that he might bring us to God. Now, after Jesus paid for our sins, he said, "Tetelestai." He said, "It is finished." And then John says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Remember, the text says that Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." So he simply gave up his spirit. He simply exhaled and did not inhale. And he had that authority. He could give up his spirit, and that's what he did. And so Jesus died. The text tells us, we know from Scripture that Jesus died, that he was placed in a grave and was resurrected to life on the third day. Acts 2:23-24 says, "This man," that's Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So Christ went to the cross according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet it was by the agency of sinful men that he was crucified. He says, "You," that is the leadership of Jerusalem here, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But notice verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." So he was crucified, he died, he was placed in a grave, and he was resurrected to life on the third day. Acts 10:40 says that God raised him up on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 gives us the gospel, the content of what we must believe, what we must understand. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And "for" there gives us the same use of that Greek preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R. It's the idea of substitution, that Christ died as a substitute for our sins. And by the way, we must take this very personal. We must realize that he died for us individually. Christ died for me. He died for my sins. And this according to the Scriptures. Scripture says, "And that he was buried." So he was actually placed in a grave, and he was raised on the third day. And again, this according to the Scriptures. And then the text goes on to tell us that he appeared to many, to Cephas, to the 12, and then to more than 500 brethren at one time. But this is the testimony of Scripture, that he died for us, that he was buried in a grave, that he was raised again on the third day. And Romans 6:9 tells us that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, never to die again. So having been resurrected from the dead, he is never to die again. By the way, Christ is still in hypostatic union. Because remember, in Acts 1:9, when Christ ascended, he ascended bodily to heaven. And when he returns at his second coming, he will return bodily. But he still is in hypostatic union. Now, the reason that Christ died was not for his sin, because remember, Christ committed no sin. For whose sin did Christ die? He died for my sin. He died for your sins. That's the reason why he died upon the cross, because our contribution to the cross was sin. It was our sin and death. And Christ took our sin upon himself, and he died. And so he bore the punishment for our sins upon the cross. Again, John 3:16, "And so salvation," Christ having paid the price for our sin, "salvation is now available to everyone. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," whoever believes in him, Christ is the object of our faith. You see, we understand historically that God the Son came into the world, took upon himself humanity, walked among men, lived an absolutely righteous life, committed no sin, and went to the cross and died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. Okay? But he died, and he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. We understand what he accomplished at the cross, but now Christ himself becomes the object of our faith. We believe in him. We trust in him. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in any system of works. We do not trust in any church or any organization. We trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else, nothing more. So again, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the only sin that keeps a person out of heaven is the sin of unbelief. It's that rejecting Christ as Savior. By the way, that's not a one-time act. That is an ongoing act that an unbeliever commits throughout their entire life. And at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed for eternity. And so grace comes to an end at the moment a person dies, and all of life's decisions are fixed for eternity. And it's their one decision, what do they do with Christ in time, that determines their eternal destiny. Now, the Apostle John wrote, he said, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already." Notice, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he is judged here, and the burden is upon him. It's upon him because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus, speaking to unbelievers in John 5:39 and 40, he said unto them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal life here. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "It is these," that is the scriptures themselves, "that testify about me. And you are," notice, "unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Now, what kind of life is he talking about here? He's talking about eternal life. That's the context, because he's just stated that in verse 39. He's talking about eternal life. But the responsibility falls upon these individuals whom Jesus says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Now, by implication, if they did come to him, if they did believe in him, they would have eternal life. But again, he makes it very clear here. He says, "You are unwilling." And so that puts the burden of responsibility upon them because of their negative volition. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And Jesus pointed out that the world as a whole is convicted by God the Holy Spirit of one sin of unbelief. Remember that back in John chapter 16, Jesus said, and he, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he says is the helper here, and the word helper translates the Greek word parakletos, it's the comforter, but he says, and he, when he comes, now this speaks of the future ministry of the God the Holy Spirit, that would begin in Acts 2 when the church begins on the day of Pentecost. It says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world, he says, concerning three things, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Christ is going to break these down one by one. But notice, he's convicting who? He's convicting the world. That's all humanity. And he's convicting them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And sin there is a singular noun. It's the Greek noun hamartia, and it's a singular noun because it's talking about one sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the whole world concerning sin, and particularly one sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, those who reject Christ as Savior, their future is one of eternal separation and punishment away from God for all eternity. In Revelation 20:15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is called the second death, the second death. Now, remember from past lessons, we talked about death, and death biblically does not mean cessation of life. Death means separation. It means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. It is separation from God in time. The second death is separation from God in the lake of fire. That's separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Physical death is the separation of the immaterial part of man from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, and the dust shall return to the earth, speaking about the body, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return to God who gave it, because it is God who imparts the immaterial life that we have. Your good looks come to you via your parents, but your immaterial part of who you are, your spirit, comes from God. And it says, and it returns to God who gave it. So again, when we're thinking about death, we're thinking about separation, and that's how we should understand it. By the way, there's the phrase, if you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. Now, what does that mean? If you're born once physically, but you're not born again, then you will die twice. You will die physically and you will die the second death. That is, you will spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire. But if you are born twice, if you're born first as a human and then born again, regeneration, given new life, if you are born twice, then you will only die once. That is physically, assuming you're not part of the rapture generation, of course. There's that exception there. But you will only die once because you will not face the second death. But he says here in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, now this need not happen. Hell is avoidable to the one who trusts in Christ as Savior, believing the gospel message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And that's a passage I've covered many times, and don't mind the repetition, because it's through the repetition that we continue to learn these things. But we understand what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. We also understand that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the benefits of the cross, though Christ died for everybody, the benefits of the cross are applied again to the one who believes in Christ. And we are justified as a gift. As a gift. Now, a gift by its very nature means that it was paid in full by another person and is received without cost, without charge, by the recipient. And if we have to pay for our salvation in any way, it ceases to be a gift. It becomes something that we have purchased. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But notice the free gift of God is what? Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, the free gift of God. And again, salvation is a gift, and it is offered by grace alone. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. Kairos, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, unwarranted love. This speaks about the goodness of God and the bounty of God and the open-handedness of God that he would give freely. From the bounty of his own resources, that he would provide salvation for us. So by grace you have been saved. This is undeserved. None of us deserve it. Listen, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be dead. We'd all be damned. But grace means that God treats us better than we deserve, that God treats us better than we deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith does not save. God saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which we take possession of that, by which we receive, lambano, that we receive that gift. But he says it is through faith, and that not of yourselves. Again, very clear, it is not of anything we do. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it is by faith alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is by faith alone. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. You have known the sacred writings, which are, and by the way, notice he says from childhood. This speaks about a child can understand the gospel message, can understand the scriptures well enough to be saved. He says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to what? That leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That means that children can understand the scriptures and they can have sufficient information that leads them to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because listen, everybody's saved by faith alone. And this is in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else." That means it's not in me, it's not in you, it's not in any other person. Salvation is not in anyone else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so salvation, again, is by grace alone. We don't earn it or deserve it. It is through faith alone. Faith doesn't save. Christ saves. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. He gets all the praise. He gets all the worship. We get the benefit. Okay, but it's all because of what he did for us. Salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God has done for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, totally apart from human works. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, underscore that, highlight that, circle that, put little asterisks around it, little arrows pointed in on that. Very clear, to the one who does not work, but does what? One thing, and one thing only, believes in him, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but believes in him who justifies who? The sweet, the wonderful, the lovely, the marvelous? No. Who justifies the ungodly? His faith is credited as righteousness. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it is not by human works at all. We have to just, it drives me crazy when I run into people and I say, well, you know, if you were to die, you know, would God accept you into heaven? Oh, I hope so. Well, why do you hope so? How do you think you're going to get there? Well, I'm going to keep some good works. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I hear all sorts of goofy stuff. And then we have to enter, and then I try to enter into a discussion to make it very clear that what Christ accomplished on the cross is sufficient for everybody to be saved. He died for the sins of all humanity. He died for the sins of everyone. Everyone is savable. And all you have to do is trust in Christ and Christ alone. So once we understand who Christ is, and what he's accomplished for us upon the cross, then we can exercise our faith by trusting in him as our Savior. Now, unfortunately, there are some fake Jesuses out there being passed around. I'm talking about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. And the Jesus that they offer is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a creature and not the second member of the Trinity. It is not God the Son. And so the Jesus that they offer is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is why it's so important that we understand who Christ is, because we must understand the one in whom we are trusting for our salvation. And I go over this repeatedly, over and over and over, to try to get it into our thinking so that we understand that he is the second member of the Trinity, that he is the God-man, that he is the theanthropic person, and what he accomplished in time and space affects our salvation. Now, once we have trusted in God for salvation, or trusted in Christ for salvation, again, the benefits of the cross are applied to us at that time. That at that time, we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive forgiveness of sins. We also receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, excuse me, and then also the gift of eternal life. And we receive many, many other blessings. We are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We go from being in Satan's slave market of sin into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13 tells us. We go from being basically peasants to being children of the living God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're part of the royal family. But we are blessed with a portfolio of spiritual assets that is absolutely amazing. And Ephesians 1:3 tells us, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," in Christo, that prepositional phrase again. So God has blessed us with many, many blessings. The benefits of the cross are phenomenal. I actually covered this a few months ago. We talked about the blessings of the cross and many of the blessings that come to us as a result of our being in union with Christ. So for the lost sinner, for lost sinners, the matter is very simple. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And Lord there, Kurios, is a synonym for his deity. It's a synonym for his deity. It's a synonym. It refers to his divinity. So we believe in the Lord Jesus And at that moment, we are saved. We are forgiven all of our sins, given eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and many, many other blessings. All right, so I talked about unlimited atonement and how that applies to us for our salvation. So hopefully we understand this subject a little bit better. All right, so I will open it up to questions now. Do we have any questions at this time?
Judd,
take it out. Take it, buddy.
Yes, don't you think, I think all of Calvinism, but especially this limited atonement, it's a violation of sola scriptura because, as you said, it's a doctrine in search of a verse.
Mm-hmm, yes.
There's no verses that you can use to support it. And as you went through, there's tons of verses that to me directly say that the atonement is unlimited. And whenever I've had a discussion with anybody on limited atonement, they never appeal to scripture. They always appeal, as you said, to logic.
Right.
Right. That they'll say something like, oh, well, that's universalism, right? If you say that Christ died for everyone, or, you know, you're a Pelagian or you're a semi-Pelagian.
Right.
They'll appeal to, you know, doctrines from church history or logic, but never to scripture. So to me, it just seems like it's a violation of sola scriptura.
No, your point is very, very well taken, and I agree with that. And that was one of the things about even the reformers. There was a famous quote even by Luther, and there's things I like about Luther and things I can't stand about him. But even when he was debating Eck, during the time when there was some debates going on between him and Eck, Luther makes the comment, he says, I would quote the scriptures and he would cite the fathers. And there was this back and forth where that's typical for a lot of people, where they will refer to logic, they'll refer to the fathers, they'll refer to other things. But to argue, really, it should be on scripture and scripture alone. It should be the Bible is the basis for authority, for faith and conduct. Faith being what we believe and conduct how we live based upon that truth. But I would agree with you. It is a doctrine in search of a text, as both Fruchtenbaum and Dr. David Allen say. So I would agree with you. It's a very good point. Thank you for that.
Dart is next.
Dart, what do you got, buddy?
Someone who is in a church that believes in this, how in the world can they know if they're saved?
How can they know they're saved?
I mean, there's no way for them to really know that they are truly saved if they're in a church that has limited atonement.
Oh, I see what you're saying. No, you are absolutely spot on. That is absolutely correct. Look, I'm going to give a critique of Calvinism here in the weeks ahead. We're going to get into election, predestination, foreordination. We're going to jump into all this, and I'm going to address some of this. But you're absolutely right, and I have addressed it to some degree already, because when you get into this thing with regard to Calvinism and the limited atonement and Christ dying only for the elect, ultimately, a lot of the reasoning, and I've read MacArthur and Frame and Grudem and Sproul and all these guys, and though I love some of their writings, other stuff I think they're completely off on, and soteriology I think they're kind of messed up on. But when it comes to that issue, you're right. Ultimately, you're left to look at yourself. You're left to basically be a fruit inspector with regard to your life, because the line of reasoning is that God regenerates you. He gives you a special kind of faith that becomes actuated once he redirects your will to believe in Christ. But the argument is that the life and the faith that God gives you will produce good works throughout your life, and it will produce all the way to the very end. And if you don't produce those good works all the way to the very last breath, then you cannot know with certainty. But the problem is ultimately you never have certainty because you're always looking to yourself. Now, if I'm looking to myself, well, gee, guess what? I've got problems. I've got sin. I'm growing. I'm struggling with things. But I can never have assurance. Now, if I'm looking to Christ and I'm looking to who he is and what he did for me, there's my assurance because I can trust in him and I can know who he is and what he did for me. But when you get into the issue of looking at works, you run into multiple issues. You run into issues of one, quality. What kind of works must I produce? You know, what kind of quality of works? Then you get into issue of quantity. How many must I produce? Is it two a day, three a day? And then you get into the duration of works. How long should I produce them? And so you get into those sorts of issues. And I remember some years ago, and I think we brought this up before, Dr. Robert Dean was talking about how he had had a discussion where he had had a brief conversation with John MacArthur and posed the question to him. It was Robert Dean who posed the question to him, do you know that you're saved? And MacArthur couldn't give a 100% answer. He said, I think I am, but he said, I won't know until the end of my life. And that's true. That's true, because ultimately, with that way of thinking, you're looking at yourself. So you're right. There is ultimately no security that can be had for those who subscribe to that doctrinal system. So hopefully that helped answer it. Joe, you got a question, buddy?
That word atonement. Every time I think about that word atonement, I think of the Old Testament sacrifices mm-hmm. and how they're covering. And I always think that, you know, how Jesus is in an atonement. Could you comment on that word atonement? I don't know if it's just the history of how I've been taught. You know what I'm trying to say?
No, I get it, and that's a good comment, because you're right. Even the way that I mentioned it earlier with regard to the use of the Hebrew word kafar, the covering, when we think about atonement, it takes on that particular meaning in the New Testament with regard to expiation, that it has to do with Christ's death being the sacrifice, that the atonement means that his life was given on the cross, his blood was shed, and he functioned as the sacrifice, because he's not only the high priest, he is also the offering. He is also the one who dies. So in the sense that he atoned for our sins, just simply means that he was the sacrifice for our sins. He was the sacrifice that satisfied the righteous demands of God. So when I think of the use of the term atonement, I think of it in the terms of that sacrifice of his life upon the cross, in which he paid our sin debt.
Thank you much. I appreciate it.
No, go ahead. All right. Who else had a question? Anybody else?
Carol?
I don't have a question. I have something just to think about tonight.
Okay.
Things that I think about all the time. It's how great our love for us. How great God's love for us. It's just beyond my thinking.
Yeah.
When I get to heaven, I can't wait. But I mean, his love is just more than I think I can fathom.
I'm with you on that, Carol, 100%. There's times where I'm up in the morning studying early morning hours, and I can begin to get into the Word of God. And when I begin to think about who God is, and what he has done for me, and his love for me, and what he has done to demonstrate that love and to save me from the ash heap of my own ruin, from my own life, it's just overwhelming. And there's times where I get very emotional. It's hard for me not to cry. Even at times when I'm driving into work, when I'm praying to God, I usually have within my prayer time a time of worship in which I'm thanking him and praising him for all that he's blessed me with. And of course, first and foremost, my relationship with him. But I have to be careful during those times, because I can well up, my eyes can well up in tears, just being overwhelmed with gratitude for all that he has done and his love, which can be absolutely wonderful to think about. And I appreciate you saying that, Carol, because I think that's absolutely correct.
Yeah, Joel?
Joel, go ahead, buddy.
Yes, just to qualify up front, I'm really not a Calvinist, but right. I do like to stick to scripture. And, you know, there are some questions. You say it's logic, and I say, well, you know, when they talk about the gospel is preached to the whole world, and the whole world as they knew it was the Middle Earth, basically around the Mediterranean.
Right.
I don't think they knew of the Americas or what was really, I don't know that they knew anything about China, but I'm pretty sure they didn't know about the Americas at that time. I do know that you know, people say, well, what about those people? How come did Jesus go to them? You know, if you want to pull the Mormon thing, I guess you could say he appeared to them. But I don't go there. I don't know that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, the problem I have is if Christ died for their sins and paid for it in full,
mm-hmm.
it was propitiation for their sins. Isn't it double jeopardy that they would have to go back and suffer again for what Christ had to suffer for?
No, not really. And again, therein lies a line of reasoning born out of a legal system with regard to the double jeopardy. I understand the line of reasoning. Several things on that, if I can answer. One is that when one thinks about the world at that time, one has to think about the world of humanity. Now, certainly there were people all around the world, whether they perceived it in their immediate environment or not. The text says that he died for the sins of the world. And, you know, you have those passages that says that he is the savior of everyone. Well, if we say that it's everybody who lived at that time, then we would not extrapolate out and think about those who would believe in Christ in the future, because the world would expand, obviously, and everybody would include everybody as the world expanded. Even in Jesus' priestly prayer in John 19, he prayed not only for those who were his disciples, but for those who would believe in him in the future. And so Christ even prayed for us. So when he says that he died for everybody, that's everybody throughout time. We can't think of it merely in the global sense, in the spherical sense of geography. We have to think about it in the linear sense of time, that he died for everybody, that he is the savior of everyone. And so to say that he is the savior of everyone is to say that he was the savior of those for whom he died at that time, because salvation was available to them, but also being the savior for us at this future time. So one has to think even in that broader scope and extrapolate out from there that understanding.
So that doesn't answer, though, when you talk about the rest of the world that was alive during the time of Christ that did die.
So are you saying then that Christ only died for those who were alive at the time of his death?
No, I'm saying that there were people in the Americas. They're pretty certain that they had Indians or their indigenous people that were living in the Americas at the time of Christ. Did they get to hear the gospel? There's no record of it.
Well, again, we know that missionaries were sent out. We know that people did go out. They started out in Jerusalem, Judea, and then went out to the remotest parts of the earth. And those who were positive in their volition would come to faith in Christ. They would receive gospel information. Now, that occurred over a period of time, obviously. But a problem does not destroy a proposition. We run into problems with these sorts of issues, but it doesn't destroy the proposition that is set forth in the scripture that plainly says that Christ died for everyone, that he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. The proposition is true, even though we may have problems with how we understand that. By the way, that same truth is applicable in the scientific community, in the mathematics community. Scientists run into all sorts of problems, but it doesn't destroy the proposition that a certain method works or a certain mathematical formula works. We may not understand all the details of it. But the proposition of Scripture stands that he died for the sins of everyone, and therefore everyone must be savable. And again, just because we run into certain problems with that, I don't think it undermines the very proposition or forces us into a system that would deny the plain statements of Scripture.
Yeah, it's just I when I look, you know, especially going through the Old Testament and Israel, the Hebrews marching through the coming into the Promised Land, you know, if you were born a Philistine or you were born an Ammonite, for instance, I would venture to say that you didn't stand a good chance, and God God, in a sense, was having his way. I mean, I see the God of the Old Testament as being the same God of the New Testament. Absolutely no difference. It's just Christ. We have one point that we can focus to.
Right.
And that would be the cross.
And but, yet, and yet we see grace in the Old Testament. We see people that were saved. We see Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite. We see Ruth, a Moabitess, who came to faith. And those are just examples. I think that there were others. I think Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. I think he came to faith in Christ by the end of his life. So just because we only have just a few recordings does not mean that we have a record of everything. We cannot make it an argument from silence that because we assume that because they were born into a certain culture that they didn't come to faith or that it was not available to them or people did not come to believe. Remember that even in Genesis, when you have Abraham, when he goes out to fight Chedorlaomer and to retrieve Lot and his possessions, that out of nowhere comes Melchizedek, this Gentile priest king. Well, where'd he come from? And if he's a priest, is he functioning as a priest for other believers? Well, that would seem to be implied. That would seem to be the implication of that. And yet he comes out of nowhere. And we have these little examples of believers just sort of popping up at various times in the Bible. Well, I don't think that we can say, well, that's only just a couple, therefore all the rest were damned. I don't think we should do that, because that almost gets into the Elijah approach. Elijah, remember, thought that he was the only man standing in Israel at the time. And God had to correct him. He said, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Well, if God hadn't told him that, he would have thought, well, I'm the only one and that's it. And so we cannot take the limited information and from that make an argument from silence with regard to people being condemned, because there were people who did come to faith. Now, God is the one who's working this out. He's the one who's working out these details. But again, you know, just because we have silence on these matters doesn't mean that it wasn't happening. Let me take some
No, it's quite the opposite. It's not the silence. It's like the choosing of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he, and God warned him, and then, you know, he wasn't for anyone else's benefit that he turned him into a beast and made him eat grass.
Right. Well, that was part of his humbling.
I'm sorry.
That was part of his humbling, yeah.
Yeah, but, I mean, God could have served his purpose without doing anything to Nebuchadnezzar. That was purely for Nebuchadnezzar's salvation, I thought.
Well, I would disagree. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to take some other comments here in just a moment, I think that Nebuchadnezzar was showing signs of positive volition. And I think that God placed Daniel in his life intentionally. I think that Daniel was a divine plant. And so were his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think that they were placed there by God to be demonstrations of faith, because I think Nebuchadnezzar was sending off positive signals. Now, Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humbled, but at the time of his humbling, he did in fact believe. And I think that he came to faith, just as Rahab did, just as Ruth did. But I think that they're just examples. I would argue that there's probably many, many others who came to faith, and that we can't just single out the one to the exclusion of the others. Carol, you had a comment?
I do. We have to remember that God knew each one of us before we were born. God knew every detail of every person's life. He knew all the decisions that we were going to make. God knows everything. God can do everything. He doesn't need to have our direction or our input. God is God, and to question God is just beyond me.
Yep. Thank you for that. Susan, you had a comment?
Yeah. I've dealt with this issue, too, before about the people in the Americas and how did they hear. And the bottom line is that if you know anything about history, you know that there's an awful lot of stuff that's gone on that is not documented. I am a firm believer that there was travel to the Americas from day one. And maybe it wasn't tons of people, but it's not all documented. People were not capable of documenting back then in the way that they are now, and certainly not when they're traveling.
Right.
So there's tons of, I just don't think it's an issue at all. I think that it was taken care of by God, who knew if there were any good, if anybody was going to believe in the United States at that time, and back in those days, he would have provided for them somehow to get the gospel, whether from another human being or whether from a dream or whatever God wanted to do. So he's the one who's in charge of this. We're not. It's kind of arrogant to suppose that just because you don't have an explanation of how everything has occurred, then it must not have occurred. That's wrong.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, we have an example real quick. Let me say real quick before Judd. I think of even in Acts 8, when you have the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the scripture, and I would argue sending off positive signals. Remember that Philip was supernaturally transported to the Ethiopian eunuch for the exact moment that he could share the gospel with him. So God has the means to transport people. He has the means to get his gospel message, even by supernatural means, if needed.
Yes, it's just not documented. I mean, not everything's written down for us to look at history books to find the answers.
Yeah. Judd, you got a comment, buddy?
Okay, so it's me, Winnie.
Hey, Winnie.
So anyway, learning from theme, what we learned was a heathen is anyone from any nation, race, or color, or culture who chooses not to acknowledge the one true God. Heathens are not heathens because they have never had the opportunity to hear divine truth. They are heathen because at God consciousness, they desired no further knowledge.
That's correct.
So, and there's a terrific verse: as the consequences of their rejection, these unbelievers face divine judgment in time and in eternity. And we followed another person that we all listened to was Gene Cunningham. And he would go, do you know him?
Familiar, not too familiar. I've heard the name, though.
Well, he would go to South America, and he would go to the Amazon and all these places that I would never go if my life depended on it. He would go to all these places, and he would always recount the stories about as they were giving people the gospel, they would say, where have you been? We've been waiting for you. We've been waiting for you. We are so glad to get this information, with all bizarre languages, and they would have to have a guide with them. And I just think it's God consciousness is the major thing. You can say yes, you can say no.
Yeah, that's right.
That's all. Thank you.
I appreciate that. It's excellent. I actually did a video a few months ago on the issue of God consciousness and on what you're talking about with regard to the point where if somebody goes negative, having rejected what revelation God has given them through the creation, at that point, God is under no further obligation to give them any further revelation, i.e. the gospel or anything else, because they're just going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But revelation through nature is sufficient to condemn a person because they are rejecting God who has revealed himself through the creation, who is clearly seen. And I'll add a video in tonight when I send out the email with the podcast link. I'll attach the video for that that explains that, I think. So, all right, well, it's 7:25. Do we have any other questions or comments? If not, I'm going to wrap it up.
Stephen had a final thought, perhaps?
I was just going to mention, I every once in a while, listening to your conversation, I'll see some quotes from Spurgeon, who will go on and talk about how men love their sin, about how men love their sin. And if that's true, then how can a man love his sin if he doesn't have any free will at all to do so, and that only God has free will? And so God is the author of sin. Mm-hmm. So if Spurgeon's right, then he can't be right about man loving their sin. It's God who put that sin on man to love it, because he didn't give him any reason to do anything other than love that mm-hmm. sin. So it is God who's on the hook for whatever is wrong with man. God has given man the excuse in Romans 1,
right.
where it talks about you because of creation, man is without excuse. Hmm. Well, God has given him that excuse. If God is the author of sin and man doesn't have any free will to do anything other than sin, it was God who put that on him. So God is the author of that sin, mm-hmm. not man. Mm-hmm. If Spurgeon is right,
yeah.
Where does it say we don't have free will?
Well, this is in line with Calvinistic thinking, right, Stephen?
Yeah.
Yep. No, that's right, because the idea of total inability says that man in and of himself lacks the capacity to be able to come to God. And yet they will talk about man having will to love his sin. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say that he has will and then that he doesn't have will. And if I understand that's your line, that's the line of reasoning, correct? And ultimately, if somebody's condemned, they're condemned because of their sin and their love for sin and their choosing sin. But if they're not of the elect, then really they had no choice to make any other option because the pardon for sin was not available to them. And so right. then how do you then condemn them for something over which they had no choice? For something that they were born into. So it winds up becoming a hook. It winds up becoming a difficulty, you know, to try to reason out. So anyway, but thank you for sharing that, Stephen. I appreciate that. Yeah, I've wrestled with some of that too. All right, everybody. Well, let's go. Okay. Well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this evening to have this time of discussion about your word with regard to what your word says. And Father, we are so thankful for what Christ accomplished for us at the cross, that he willingly came into this world and took upon himself humanity, that he subordinated himself to the law and lived an absolutely righteous life, and that he went to the cross and died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, believing that he died for us, was buried and raised again on the third day, that at that moment the benefits of the cross are applied to us. And the scripture is clear that we get forgiveness of sins, we get eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and many, many other blessings. And Father, we are thankful to you for these things. Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.